following program is provided without charge by Reformed Theological Seminary, which reserves all rights. To learn how you can support RTS, please visit give.rts.edu.
All right, well, let's say a couple of things about De Trinitate. And I'm not going to spend as much time with this other than draw your attention to it, because it really is the great work on the doctrine of the Trinity which emerges out of the ancient church. And Augustine's articulation of the Trinity has been very much in the forefront of contemporary discussions about the Trinity. In fact, there's been a brand new translation of De Trinitate by some French Franciscans. And it's very good. The footnotes in here are particularly helpful. And one of the reasons why some of the Catholic scholars have felt compelled to come to St. Augustine's defense is there are a number of Protestants who have really attacked Augustine's thinking on the Trinity, primarily in the vein of suggesting his overdependence on Platonism. And this idea that in his discussion of the Trinity that he doesn't put enough focus on the distinctiveness of the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, that he's always talking about the oneness and the unity of the persons, and so he's influenced by this oneness theme that pervades all of Platonic thought. And sometimes he's set off against the Cappadocians. Well, the Cappadocians, the great heroes of the Nicene struggle, were the ones that put the emphasis on the tri-personality of the Godhead. And this was kind of the breakthrough. That yes, they share common deity, but we need to fully declare that God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. And Augustine doesn't talk about the distinctions enough. And so some have gone so far as to say Augustine really missed it. He's even been accused of modalism, believe it or not. Augustine has. And there's been a number of scholarly pieces that have come out against Augustine, and it usually tries to pit him against the Greek fathers, who they say are far superior to Augustine. He's too philosophical when he talks about the doctrine of the Trinity. But what I would just like to say about this is that you've got to understand what Augustine's purpose was as he writes De Trinitate. And as you read the early parts of the work, it's very clear that what he's attempting to do, almost similarly to what he is doing in the Confessions, in terms of he's writing this basically to exalt the grace and the glory of God. And he begins the Confessions by saying, you know, I acknowledge you, God, as the Trinity, but I desire to understand more who you are. I receive, you know, the tradition of the church and the understanding of the Trinity, but he talks about this passion within himself to understand the intricacies of the Trinity and of the Godhead. And of course, he's famous for this list of analogies of the Trinity. Augustine suggests that we see pictures of the Trinity all around us. We even see it within human relationships and in man himself. He'll talk about the human memory, intelligence, and will, our psyche, you know, evidence of this Trinitarian relationship. The mind, the knowledge of itself, and the love of itself. He sees as another Trinitarian picture. And probably the one he's most well known for is talking about the relationship of the persons of the Trinity in terms of the lover, the loved, and the love between them. As Augustine will describe God the Father as the lover, the one loved is God the Son, whom the Father loves, and then the love between them is that mutual love is God the Holy Spirit. And in that context, Augustine does talk about the procession of the Holy Spirit from both the Father and the Son in that context. So I think his spiritual desire to understand the Trinity as an act of worship, and he does it in the context of the famous Latin expression of I believe that I might understand. I believe that I might understand. In other words, I begin with belief, but because of that belief, I really desire to understand these things. And so it's his philosophical journey to do that. And many have been critical of his over-philosophical attempt to do that. But it's at the end of De Trinitate, he clearly says, this is the Catholic faith and it is my faith. So there's never any sense anywhere in there that he's attempting to overthrow Nicaea or that he would have any objections to the classic Trinitarian definition by his day. And some have said, well, he wasn't really having to struggle with Arianism and that kind of thing. But that's not entirely accurate because the Gothic peoples were still Arian. And some of them had been making inroads into Africa. And I think, as some scholars have pointed out, one of the key issues for Augustine and his concern about, continuing ongoing concern about Arianism is the soteriology associated with Arianism. It still is a question of salvation. Because what we find, and we're going to talk about Pelagianism shortly here, is that while all Pelagians are not necessarily Arians, all Arians are Pelagians. Let me see if I can explain that. You have to think about that just a moment. Part of the beliefs of Arius about the person of Jesus is that he is this lesser deity, but that he is a great example to Christians. And he lived a perfect life. And remember I talked about how Arius suggested that there's a possibility Jesus could have sinned. He could have fallen. And that basically he was on trial before his Father. Would he be obedient? And that he is the great example. And so there's this Pelagian aspect to it, that Christ is earning his Father's favor. He becomes the great model for us. And this notion of free will was very much a part of the Pelagian picture. And so Augustine, as he's dealing with articulating this doctrine of the Trinity, I think the issue of salvation and can human beings save themselves or must it be by the grace of God is all a part of that, because ultimately the doctrine of the Trinity is an affirmation that God saves us and we don't save ourselves. Whereas many of the Arians had suggested that, we can find salvation if we model ourselves after the life of the Savior. And so you've got that contrast there. Well, you may run into that in some of your reading and discussions in other classes, this critique of St. Augustine on the Trinity. And as you do, just read that stuff critically. And don't just accept it because somebody says so. In fact, it's a good illustration, at least in my study of it, of where certain parts of Augustine's writing are taken and all the scholars are just talking about this particular section and neglect some of the other parts of his writings, which give you a more balanced appraisal of where he is on these things. But particularly in the contemporary context where so much of the work on the Trinity has emphasized the interrelationships of the three persons, that it's that social context, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to one another, that's the image of God in man, our ability to uniquely to relate to one another. And so contemporary theologians have highlighted that. So they have naturally been drawn to the Greek fathers and have suggested, well, Augustine kind of messed us up a little bit, and this is why we kind of missed it. So he's kind of become the whipping boy for some of them, sometimes I think unfairly. I saw a hand. Yes?
Well, I was just going to ask, you mentioned the Arian belief of modeling our life after Christ to get salvation. It sounded a lot like what the minister yesterday at the Eastern Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox Church was talking about. Are those similar lines of thought?
No, a bit. And we'll talk about that when we talk about the Orthodox perspective. I think that's fair to raise that issue. But I'll say it again, Pelagianism is not always Arian, but Arianism is always Pelagian, just given by virtue of the fact of their view of who Jesus is, that seems to be the case. Well, here's the framework I've been talking about here, the Cappadocians in the East, Augustine in the West, and my response, basically, Augustine is Catholic. He affirms the tradition. He attacks Arianism and his soteriological concern. that is a primary for him. All right, so the Confessions de Trinitate and the City of God, the three great works of St. Augustine. Now here's an interesting passage out of De Trinitate, which read this and think about what I shared yesterday about Athanasius' view about the importance of the Incarnation. And see what Augustine says here. "For surely if the Son of God by nature became the Son of God by mercy for the sake of the sons of men, how much easier it is to believe that the sons of men by nature can become the sons of God by grace and dwell in God. For it is in Him alone and thanks to Him alone that they can be happy. By sharing in His immortality, it was to persuade us of this that the Son of God came to share in our mortality." But that's a unique way to put that. The Son of God by nature became the Son of Man by mercy for the sake of the sons of men. That in the very act of the Incarnation itself, Christ was accomplishing this transformation for us and enabling us to be reunited and to share in His immortality. All right, let's talk about this Donatist schism. And I promised you earlier that we would be able to get back to this this theme about the church, as we discuss the statement by Cyprian, you cannot have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother. Let's see how Augustine deals with this question as he enters into the fray in North Africa during the Donatist schism. Now, I want to give you some start with some background information about how all this played out, how it came to be. In Augustine's response to it, but this was a concern for him for a very long time, and it raised a number of issues that he had to deal with. So let me launch into this now, and we'll have a time to talk about his doctrine of the church and let you see what you think about it. Donatism can be traced back to the period of the Great Persecution. We talked about that, the Emperor Diocletian, and his edict against the Christians included a registration of church property, the destruction of church buildings, and the surrender of Christian scriptures. And in some cities of North Africa, both clergy and congregations complied with this. Optimus of Milevius reports that the temples were not big enough to hold all the apostates, huge crowds of Christians apostatized. In some parts of North Africa, the persecution was severe, martyrdom and imprisonment were common, and when the persecution ceased, the feelings against those who had surrendered the scriptures, the traitores, was intense. Opinions began to harden between those who favored the lenient approach and others that believed these betrayers were irrevocably had denied the faith. Now, in that context, the immediate event, which is usually considered to have precipitated the Donatist schism, was the consecration of Caecilian. And let me tell you, under Diocletian. Diocletian and Galerius. Remember those two together there at the last 10 years, the great persecution, which was very heated in North Africa. All right, this consecration of the archdeacon Caecilian as the bishop of Carthage in the year 311. But there were problems with this consecration. First, because only three bishops were there, and it was typical that 12 bishops were asked to be present in consecrations at that time. But secondly, and this was the most crucial point, one of the three consecrating bishops, Felix of Thunga, was suspected of traditio. And traditio is the term that was used for handing over the scriptures. One of these bishops that consecrated Caecilian was accused of having given over his copies of the Bible to the authorities to be burned, which was considered an act of apostasy. Well, in 312, the next year, there was an African Council of Numidian Bishops which condemned Cassilian's consecration as invalid. And then they elected a man by the name of Majorinus as bishop in his place. The clergy of Carthage, though, still recognized Cassilian, and thus a schism was born. You had two bishops over the same geographic area, and when that happens, you have a schism. Which bishop are we under? Well, Majorinus died the next year, and in 313, a man by the name of Donatus of Case Negre was chosen in his place. And Donatus would head the new schism for 40 years. And it was from him that the Donatists obviously took their name. Official Catholic reaction to the party of the Donatists began with the Emperor Constantine, as he attempted to restore church property that had been confiscated during the persecution. In North Africa, the church was divided by schism, and it was necessary to determine who rightfully should get the property back. The Donatists appealed to Augustine to consider their claims, and Constantine turned to Pope Miltiades. And in 313, Miltiades pronounced that Donatus was guilty of rebaptizing clergy who had lapsed and forming a schism. So the Bishop of Rome comes out against the Donatists. The Donatists protested this decision, and Constantine, in response, summoned a council of bishops to meet at Arles in Gaul to rule on this matter. And the council decided that Cassilian was the legitimate bishop of Carthage. But the council also ruled that clergy who had surrendered copies of the scriptures should be deposed if it could be officially determined that they were guilty. But until such time as someone is deposed, his official acts, such as ordination of other bishops, is valid. There was a lack of evidence of traditio in the Cassilian case, but even if it was determined with certainty, the consecration was still valid. Well, in spite of the Catholic condemnation of the Donatist position, the schismatic group continued to grow. And the Donatist movement not only gathered the church rigorists, but also independent-minded Africans who were opposed to the Roman government. And the Donatist church was very popular, especially among the peasants, for whom the Donatist exposition of the faith was very simple, straightforward, and appealing. By the time St. Augustine becomes the Bishop of Hippo in 396, Donatism had actually gained dominance in some parts of African Christianity, the larger part of the church, and very strong in the region of Hippo itself. So Augustine was greatly distressed over all this, that the church in Africa was so deeply divided. And following in the footsteps of the Orthodox fathers, Augustine was convinced that there could only be one true visible church in the world, and division in the body of Christ was inconceivable. So the reunification of North African Christianity then became a preoccupation of Augustine for over 40 years. The Retractations of Augustine list 18 works that he wrote, written to address the Donatist problem. And that doesn't even include all of his references to Donatism in his sermons. When you read them with the Donatist ideas and background, he is just bashing on them all over the place whenever he's preaching. And you can imagine why. Because everyone in North Africa, where are you, a Catholic or you're a Donatist? Which church are you a member of? Because you had two options in North Africa, and both were about the same size. And Augustine said this is intolerable. And he made it his calling to do something about it and to reunify the North African church. Now, when we get to talking about Augustine's addressing of the issues, the primary factors for him was the whole question, where do we find the true church? Because one of the things the Donatists did is they rebaptized the folks that joined the Donatist church. And by virtue of rebaptism, they were claiming to alone be the true church. And of course, the Catholics said, what do you mean the truth? There's only one church. There's always been one church under all the bishops. What do you mean you're the true church? Well, and they took it to the step of actually rebaptizing everyone, and of course that was just considered a great, great crime. The Orthodox had very clear thinking about that. In the canons of the Council of Nicaea, for example, I didn't mention this yesterday, but at the end, after they'd come up with the creed, one of the things the bishops had to deal with, what are we going to do about schismatics and heretics? Now, there had already been in the earlier period some schismatics in the church. We talked about the Novatian Schism in Cyprian. It's about 150 years earlier. During that, the Decian persecution, there had been an earlier division in North Africa and in Rome with the Novatians. They were considered schismatic, but not heretics, because they received the doctrine of the Trinity. They didn't question that, but they had broken themselves off from the church, saying that you are not pure, you're taking all these apostates back in. But there likewise had been, you know, the bona fide heretics. Certainly the Gnostics, Paul of Samosata, the Monarchians, the Sabellians. What do we do about these people, the different ones, when they want to come back in the church? And here's what the fathers at Nicaea said. The schismatics we receive back into the church without baptism. But genuine heretics, if someone had been a Sabellian and then comes into the church, well, they were never Christian to begin with. So they, even if they received in their heretical group some kind of baptism, that was not legitimate Christian baptism. They must be baptized before they're welcomed into the Catholic Church. So they made a distinction between schismatics and heretics. And by virtue of that, they were saying that, you know, when you rebaptize someone, you're declaring they're not Christian. And so when the Donatists did, that was serious business. And they had really not, you know, faced this kind of thing before. And Augustine had to likewise deal with the issue of baptism and sacraments. And then the question of the holiness of the church. How do we understand how the church is holy? Because this is the big deal for the Donatists. We're separating because the church has become defiled. We must have a holy church. So under these six headings, I want to describe how Augustine went about addressing these major issues. And these were his arguments against the Donatist movement. First of all, Catholicity. That is, that the church is universal. One of Augustine's chief objections to the Donatist schism was its denial that the Church of Christ is Catholic or universal. In his writings against the Donatist, Augustine emphasized that the body of Christ is universal in scope, just as the Scriptures clearly teach. It's incredible now for the Donatist to suggest by their exclusivity that the Church is geographically limited. Augustine says of the Donatists, "You read the Testament which you have polluted. Quote, in thy seed shall be blessed all nations. What against these words of the Testament do you say? The Africa of holy Donatists has alone deserved this grace and hath remained the Church of Christ?" Augustine replied that the church is the house of God, and this house is not just built in a corner of the world, but all over the whole earth. Christ's church is universal. Christ died for the sins of the whole world, not just for the Donatist separatists. By their separation from the universal body of Christ, they have in effect excluded themselves from the church. Augustine says, if all the earth is the house of God, he who clings not to all the earth is a ruin, not a house. And Augustine believed that the Donatists had attempted to usurp the glory of God by this limitation of the church to themselves. This God says, from east and west, from north and the sea, give glory to God. And I'm quoting Augustine. This he foretold, this he fulfilled, who alone is great. Therefore let him who would not be little cease from saying this against him who alone is great. For there can't be two who are great, God and Donatist. There's only one who is great, and it is God. Secondly, Augustine's tack is to point how this schism is evil. All separation is evil. Augustine believes that the Donatists had divided the church by their schism. He says of the Donatists, you take yourself away from the unity of the whole earth. You divide the church by schisms. You rend the body of Christ. The Donatists have been forced to this position by excluding Catholics from the true church because of their claim to be Christians and at the same time being separated from the unity of the church. This separation is a grievous sin. Augustine says, whoever therefore shall be separated from this Catholic church by this simple sin of being severed from the unity of Christ, no matter how estimable a life he might imagine that he is living, shall not have life, but the anger of God rests upon him. Here's the way he describes the schism. He says it's the hardness of heart persisted in until the end of life by which a man refuses to accept remission for his sins in the unity of the body of Christ. For Augustine, there's no salvation outside the Catholic Church. Latin, salvas extra ecclesiam non est. There's no salvation outside the Church. And a footnote I'll just mention, in Calvin's Institutes, Calvin has to address that question, and the Catholics had raised that issue. Well, what about good old Augustine? You like him? And he said there's no salvation outside the Church. Here was Calvin's answer. Show me the true Church and I receive that statement, that there's no salvation outside the Church. But Augustine obviously is making that in the context of you Donatists have separated yourselves out. The Donatist continuation in schism excluded them from the Church and therefore from the forgiveness of sins. The schism is a nefaria separatione, that is an evil separation. God will punish schism. And he uses an Old Testament illustration. The only charge that we make against you, writing to the Donatists, is that of schism, which you have brought about by a wrong persistence in heresy. Read, as I'm sure you have read, what account divine judgment makes of that crime. You find that Dathan and Abiram and those who agreed with them were swallowed up by a chasm in the earth and consumed by fire, which rose up in their midst. So a warning, God's hand is against you for this evil. Number three, the holiness of the Church. And here he's getting to the crux of the matter that the Donatists have raised about the question of how do you define the purity of the Church? A critical issue that ignited the schism was the Donatist in schism that the Church must be pure. Caecilian had been polluted by as a traitore. Therefore, his consecration is invalid. And the Donatist rejected the entire Catholic Church as unholy because of its communion with some of those that had handed over copies of the Scripture. And Augustine argues against the notion that the Church consists of just the righteous. And Augustine says the Church is a corpus permixtum. That's an important term. The Church is a mixed body. It is not just made up of the righteous, as you Donatists claim. Now, how does he explain this? That the Church consists of both the righteous and the unrighteous, and this includes the clergy and the laity. Here's what Augustine says, and I quote, "We confess that in the Church there are good and bad, yet grain and chaff. Sometimes he who is baptized by the grain is chaff, and sometimes he who is baptized by the chaff is grain." The Donatists misunderstand the nature of the Church, according to Augustine, in its place in the world before the final separation of good and evil in the last day. Augustine states, they would make it uncertain which is the true Catholic Church, and they strive to convict her by the sins of those many carnal men whom she contains. What concern is this to him who says in truth, in the Lord I trust, by which word everyone shows that he is himself wheat and endures chaff with patience until the time of winnowing. In the Church, says Augustine, the offenses are frequent. Why is this? Because there is not yet the perfection. Not yet is there the bliss that shall be. Augustine even says that the toleration of the chaff in the Church can be useful. But the grief which arises in the hearts of the pious, who are persecuted by the manners of bad or false Christians, is profitable to the sufferers because it proceeds from the charity in which they do not wish them either to perish or to hinder the salvation of others. So the Church is full of the wheat and the tares. Augustine rejects the Donatist's claim to be an ecclesia sancta, a holy Church. He rejects that idea. And he even points to the Donatist in the crimes of the Circumcellions. Now the Circumcellions were a collection of Donatist monks who wandered around destroying churches, robbing and beating up people. And he said, look, you claim to be the church of the pure. How about these Circumcellions and their abuse of other people? They don't sound like holy followers of Christ to me. So he turns the argument back on them. Your body's not pure either. Both of us have churches full of sinners that contains both. And Augustine goes after the Donatists and accuses them of the sin of pride. You're prideful in considering yourselves to be the sole possessors of righteousness. He says to them, you are puffed up by the name of righteousness, and you persuade men to burst the bond of unity and blindly and ignorantly follow them as being more righteous. You are usurping the place of Christ. For where come these schisms when men say we are righteous, when men say we are the ones who sanctify the unclean? But what does the Apostle John say? John says, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You get Augustine's point. You don't make people righteous by their affiliation with you. Jesus Christ is the only one that does that. Well, he's going to turn his attention in numerous places in his writings against the Donatists and appeal to them for charity. That this is part of what they have neglected. Love for others is the key element, according to Augustine, and it's this lack of charity or love for the brethren which ultimately condemns the Donatist. Augustine says Christian charity cannot be preserved except in the unity of the church. And the absence of this charity is hatred, but none would create schisms if they were not blinded by hatred of their brothers. Augustine exhorts the Donatists to expand their charity. Forsooth, some will say, have charity confined only to Africa? Extend your charity over the whole earth. If you would to love Christ, because Christ's members are all over the earth. One may not say he loves Christ and love not his body. Augustine continues, you adore him in the head, but you blaspheme him in the body. You adore him in the head, but you blaspheme him in the body. But he loves the body, referring to Christ. For you cut yourself off from his body, but the head does not cut itself off from the body. Christ never separates himself from his body. That's why they're indistinguishable. And you, by cutting yourself off from the body, you've cut yourself off from the head. Christ makes not this separation. You do. You adore him in the head, but you blaspheme him in the body. He, that is Christ, loves the body. If you cut yourself off from the body, but the head has not cut itself off from its body. So the severing is taking place at the hand of the Donatist. Christ doesn't separate the head from the body. He is always connected to his body. The body has no life apart from the head. And if you, they are inseparable. And so this is the argument that he is making, that you're severing the body, and therefore you've cut yourself off from Christ. The Donatists claim to possess love, but their actions deny their words. This then is the spirit of Christ, which says Jesus has come in the flesh, which says not in tongue but in deeds, which says not by making a noise but by loving. Words are cheap, but where is the evidence of your love for the brethren? This absence of charity is not only a hatred of charity itself, but a hatred of the Holy Spirit. I mean, he has some very strong language. Your denial of charity for the brethren, this is a hateful act against the Holy Spirit who fills his people. The Donatists may have the gifts of the Spirit and even give themselves to martyrdom, but it is all futile without charity. And of course, we know what passage he's referring to, 1 Corinthians 13. You can give your body to be burned, but if you don't love the brethren, it is worthless. Augustine goes so far as to say that without charity, they possess no saving faith. In fact, he says, in so much as they have not charity, they cannot attain to eternal salvation, even with all those good things which profit them not. Next, he moves to the very practical issue of the sacrament of baptism. This is part and parcel of the whole discussion, but the theology now has an impact upon the practice of the church in the way they're going to utilize baptism. While the Donatists claimed to be the only true church, likewise Augustine believed that Catholic Christianity was the true body of Christ. It would seem to follow that each party would therefore claim to be the sole possessor of valid arguments. Now follow me closely here, because Augustine makes some conclusions which are very important. You see the point I'm talking about. If both are claiming to be the true church, you would think both would claim, well, we are the sole possessors of the true sacraments. For the Donatists, this was true, but not really for Augustine. Augustine believed that Donatist baptism was valid in a qualified sense, but that it was only truly efficacious when one is joined to the Catholic Church. A Donatist that rejoins the Catholic fold is not to be rebaptized. And Augustine distinguished between the valid administration of a sacrament and the grace received in a sacrament. Augustine explains his view of schismatic baptism this way. In the case of the man who, while an enemy of the peace and love of Christ, received in any heresy or schism the baptism of Christ, which the schismatics in question had not lost from among them, though by this sacrilege his sins were not remitted, yet when he corrects his error and comes over to the communion and unity of the church, he ought not to again be baptized, because by this very reconciliation to the peace of the church, he receives this benefit, that the sacrament now begins in unity to be of avail for the remission of his sins, which could not so avail him as received in schism. So the full benefit of your baptism will not be experienced until you are reconnected with the Catholic Church. But Donatists that come back into the fold ought not to be rebaptized, which is a distinction between the Donatist view, we alone possess true baptism, and all Catholics that come to us must be rebaptized. Augustine says that the Donatists are hypocrites for their rejection of Catholic baptism, while at the same time recognizing the baptism of some of the sects that have broken off from the Donatist church. This schism had gone on so long, there were already groups that had divided themselves off from the main Donatist body, the Rogatists and the Maximinists. And Augustine cites those. Well, you accept their baptism, you're not consistent. Augustine says they do not tolerate for the peace of Christ those whom they defame, and do tolerate for the sake of Donatists those whom they condemn. Augustine must deny the notion of rebaptism, lest he grant the Donatist position on the sacraments as inseparably connected to the personal holiness of the clergy. Let me read that again, because that is a critical point in understanding Augustine's view of the sacraments. Augustine must deny the notion of rebaptism, lest he grant the Donatist position on the sacraments as inseparably connected to the personal holiness of the clergy. Remember Augustine had said earlier, sometimes the wheat is chaff is baptized by the chaff, and sometimes the chaff is baptized by the wheat. The validity of your baptism does not depend on the piety of the minister who baptized you. If you depend on that, who knows when and if whose baptism is legitimate? That's not the issue. That's the argument that he's pushing at that point. And so Augustine is saying that he is against rebaptizing these Donatists. He's not willing to connect the piety of the clergy with the validity of the sacrament, which was the whole Donatist reason for existence. They had been defiled, and they could not legitimately offer the sacraments because these were unholy clergy and association with unholy clergy that had apostatized. And Augustine would argue that's not even the issue. Therefore, Augustine recognizes Donatist baptism because it was received in its true form through its previous connection to the Catholic Church. Ah, that's a critical element. In other words, these Donatists had come out from the Catholic body, and so they had taken with them, especially those that had been a part of the church. As the generations come along, they're going to be, you know, new Donatists that had never been a part of the Catholic Church. But the true sacrament had come in the understanding of that, in terms of water baptism in the name of the Trinity, had its connection in the Donatist history back to the Catholic Church. And so if you see that connection historically, then this is why he could argue for it being a legitimate Christian baptism. Yet the generation in remission of sins in baptism are only a reality in the unity of the Catholic Church. The Donatists believed that they had a significant ally, though, for their baptismal views in the great bishop of North Africa and martyr, Saint Cyprian. And Cyprian had taught that schismatics and heretics must be rebaptized. Cyprian's view was not the majority view of the Catholic Church, though, in the 3rd century. And Stephen, Bishop of Rome, had disagreed with Cyprian. Augustine respected Cyprian, but said Cyprian was mistaken in his views in this vein. An important point, however, is that Cyprian maintained his fellowship with the Catholic Church despite his differing views. So that was the way Augustine argued. He said, okay, you raised the issue of Cyprian and rebaptism, but remember, Cyprian never separated from the Catholic Church. So Augustine uses them against them and recognizes that Cyprian was still part of the Church.
So I guess I'm confused. If the Donatists did baptize, when they baptized, I remember earlier when Tuesday we was talking about they had to be baptized in the name of the Father, and the Holy Spirit. So were they baptizing them with those three?
Yes.
Entities so that you can go back to
That's right. That's right. Because, see, the Donatists were Trinitarian. That was not the issue. They were not Arians or something like that. They had an Orthodox view of the Trinity. And even though Augustine has some pretty strong words, and even on occasion talks about their heresy, most often he talks about this schism. And so because of their Trinitarian form of Trinitarian Orthodox baptism, he said that that was legitimate, and because of its historical link to the Church, we ought to receive that. And so he's fundamentally disagreeing with their view of baptism being connected to the piety of the priest. He says that's rejected. The final piece I want to mention, and then let's see if we can discuss and unpack this a little bit, is we can't lose the underlying impetus in the heart of Augustine, his real pastoral concern for these people. He really believed that that there was one holy Catholic and apostolic Church, as the Nicene Creed stated, one holy Catholic and apostolic Church, which is indivisible. And these people have broken the body of Christ. They've separated themselves off from the fullness of the blessing of Jesus. The head and the body cannot be separated. And he just really had a pastoral heart for them. And some of his communications to some of the Donatist leaders, he just appeals to them, and he'll just calls out for them to come back. Augustine's passion to bring the Donatists back into the Church and his pastoral concern motivates him. In writing to one of the Donatists, he says, "Bring those whom you have wounded to be healed by the medicine of peace. Bring those whom you have slain to be brought to life again by the life of charity. Brotherly union has great power in propitiating God. Let us throw ourselves together on our knees before the Lord. Do you share with us our unity? Let us share with you our contribution. Let charity cover a multitude of sins." To Vincent, a Rogatist, Augustine writes, this is one of the Donatist sects, "Save yourself, brother, while you live in the flesh, from the wrath which is about to come upon the obstinate and the proud." Augustine held out good hope that many of the Donatists would return to the fold. "The God to whom we pray for them is powerful and merciful enough to use any sort of occasion to draw them even now to salvation." Indeed, Augustine did see some of the Donatists return to the Catholic Church in his lifetime. Now, cause for some of the Donatists' return, though, to the Catholic Church was persecution. One of the tragic parts of the Donatist controversy was the state of persecution of the Donatists. Augustine at first opposed imperial coercion to bring them back, but later he concurred with this disciplining of the Donatists as an act of charity. And this is where he voiced his famous precept, "Love and do what you will. Out of this root can nothing spring but what is good." In other words, if motivated by love, whatever you do may accomplish good. While the persecution was unfortunate, one is struck by the absolute seriousness with which Augustine treated the unity of the Church. For Augustine, this was a life and death situation, because there is no salvation in the schismatic Donatist Church. And he warns them, Therefore, the Catholic Church alone is the body of Christ. He is its head and the Savior of his body. The Holy Spirit gives life to no one outside this body. Whoever then wishes to have the Holy Spirit must beware of remaining outside the church. Can't be any stronger than that, can it? That's actually a quotation from one of his letters to a Donatist. I'll read it again. The Catholic Church alone is the body of Christ. He is its head, the Savior of his body. The Holy Spirit gives life to no one outside this body. Whoever then wishes to have the Holy Spirit must beware of remaining outside the church. So in the strongest language, he pushes the issue that you must be reunited to the fellowship in charity with your brethren.
For Augustine, that means being baptized in the church. Is that fair?
Sure.
For him to be in connection with the body of Christ,
to be baptized. Right. Right. And he was not unique. All the fathers had argued that.
The preceding program has been brought to you by Reformed Theological Seminary and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole for sale or for profit without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.